Luke wasn't one of the 12 disciples, but he would have known them, and he wrote the gospel within about 30 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. We're exploring who Jesus is and how people respond to him. Last week, Andy preached on some of the earlier verses in Luke chapter 5, saying that we are dirty within and we need cleansing, that we need forgiveness through Jesus. We're going to look at these same themes today at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. There are three parts to the talk today. Who is righteous? A new thing and a new interpretation. We're going to cover the first part now and then the other two later in the service. Okay, who is righteous? Let's walk through these verses in Luke 5, starting at 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Amazing response to Jesus. Just imagine it. Now, we don't know the backstory. You know, maybe Levi had heard Jesus teach him before. Maybe he knew of him. But even so, amazing that he responds in this way to just two words, "Follow me." Gets up, leaves everything. Let's read on. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, tax collectors like Levi were seen as the lowest of the low, somehow even worse than sinners. They were normally Jews collecting taxes from other Jews to pass on to the Romans, and they often took more than they should to keep some for themselves. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So Jesus picks up on the Pharisees' question and says that he hasn't come for the righteous, but for sinners. It seems that the Pharisees, who are the religious teachers of the law, think they are righteous and everyone else is a sinner. So that brings up a few questions. Who is righteous? Who is a sinner? And what is sin anyway? So what does it mean to be righteous? One definition is to be pure. Righteous means to be completely pure in God's sight compared to God's standard. So how do we compare to this? How do we measure up? Those that know me know that I love spreadsheets. It's true. But one thing you might not know about me is that I really like a nice graph. You can do a lot with graphs. They're great. Quite helpful to visualize things, such as this. It's very important to put an axis, a scale, on the graph, of course. Hopefully you're still with me. Anyway, how do we measure up to being righteous? I reckon most people think they're a good person, and maybe that they're good enough to get to heaven. As time goes on, we get older, a bit wiser, a bit more mature, we become a better person. then there is some sort of pass mark, let's say at 70%. If we get above that, then we're good enough and we get into heaven. In fact, most religions say something along these lines, one way or another. Mass murderers, the worst criminals, clearly they fall short. But we're generally decent people, so we're good enough. That's not what the Bible says. We are at 0%, no matter how hard we try. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all are at 0% in our own strength, which is sometimes referred to as total depravity. The moral law still stands, and no one can stand under it. You may think you're a good person, and society may well agree, but God's standard is perfection, 100%, total righteousness, complete purity in thought and word and deed. All of us fall way short of that because of what the Bible refers to as sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is this sin that the Bible goes on about? Sin, it's not a common word these days. The Bible uses it to describe all the wrong stuff we think and do. Think about it something like this. Imagine a very large building with blank white walls. Then, like an art gallery, images start to appear on the walls, each one illustrating your life. Everything about you, every single thing you've ever done or said, even things you didn't do that you should have done. Imagine the pictures appearing one by one, going back over your whole life. In addition, imagine that even every thought you ever had and everything you ever felt, no matter how fleeting, was also captured and illustrated on the walls. God knows our thoughts. Nothing is left out. The gallery represents a truthful, frank, and full account of your entire life. Now, there'll be some great memories, some wonderful experiences, but what about the bad stuff? Now, and this is the scary bit, imagine that the gallery is opened to the public. Everyone comes and looks at this record of your life. Your family, friends, work colleagues, everyone that knows you. How would you feel, honestly? Would you be comfortable? Would you feel ashamed? Would you be able to look people in the eye? I know I wouldn't. There would be plenty that you wouldn't want people to see. That type of stuff is what the Bible refers to as sin, which means we're not righteous, we're not pure, we're not good enough, we are unclean. What comes from your heart is what makes you unclean. Out of your heart come evil thoughts, vulgar deeds, stealing, murder, unfaithfulness in marriage, greed, meanness, deceit, indecency, envy, insults, pride, and foolishness. All of these come from your heart, and they are what make you unfit to worship God. Andy spoke last week about the healing of a leper. The leper was unclean physically and socially. But there's a bigger need. We are unclean spiritually due to sin. And this needs to be dealt with. So, that explains something about sin. However, you'll be pleased to know, there is good news. If we know Jesus as our Lord, Savior, and King, we are clothed in his righteousness, and we are at 100%. When we become Christians, the graph suddenly jumps up from 0% to 100% righteous. Take a look at this verse from Isaiah. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. It's like we have this robe on at all times that cannot be removed, and it is Jesus' righteousness. When God looks at Christians, that is what he sees. These were the most impressive robes I could find online, but I'm sure that the robe of Jesus' righteousness is far more beautiful. Now, here's a key question. What happens to this robe when we sin? When we mess up? I've asked some Christians this recently and got answers such as, the robe gets dirty or stained or torn. Maybe the graph dips down a bit. The amazing reality is that the robe doesn't change. It doesn't change. The graph stays at 100%, even if we sin. This is key to fully understand and receive in our hearts. God still chooses to see us as righteous so we can stand before him. We need to identify our sin, of course, confess it and repent, but it doesn't affect how God sees us. Unconfessed sin can hamper our relationship with God. It grieves the Holy Spirit, but we are still clothed in Jesus' robe of righteousness. Take a look at this amazing verse from Isaiah. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. God remembers your sins no more. God sees our sin, our darkness, all our thoughts, but he chooses to remember our sins no more. When it comes to our sin, Jesus cares absolutely nothing about a Christian's past. He forgives it and starts from there, as though the person had been born 1 second before. When we sin, repent, say sorry, then it is dealt with, and God forgets about it. Don't beat yourself up. No guilt, no condemnation. Move on. So the robe of Jesus' righteousness remains intact despite all our rubbish. I'd like to share an example from my life. It happened one day in June 2011, and I can remember it as if it were yesterday. I was working from home. I was feeling really low, depressed. Everything seemed meaningless. I was really struggling. I couldn't motivate myself to do anything. I couldn't work, I couldn't face work, or even watch TV. I remember I turned the TV on, I just couldn't watch it. I felt desperate, despondent. and I didn't really know why. Now, it was a sunny day, so I went for a walk, but even that felt pointless. I ended up in Victoria Park and sat on a bench. I watched the birds, the sort of wind blowing in the trees, people walking by. It all seemed meaningless. I was truly despondent. I then started to list all my sins and flaws. Impatient, quick to anger, selfish, swearing, lustful thoughts, jealous, spiteful, covetous, lacking in compassion, intolerant, judgmental, a failure, unkind, lacking in self-control, proud, condemning. The list went on. It seemed like for about 10 minutes. When I finally ran out of bad things to say about myself, in the silence, I believe that God said to me, "And yet, I love you just the way you are." I think that we often tend to focus on our sin, our brokenness, our failure. God doesn't. He loves us. He loves you just the way you are. And he wants to give you freedom from all that stuff. There is no guilt, no condemnation, no fear in Christ. Now, if any of this stuff has spoken to you this morning, then you might find this book helpful. It's all about how we see ourselves as Christians, our self-image. It's packed with helpful scripture, and it declares a lot of truth about who we are in Christ. I found it really liberating. It brought me more freedom in Christ. There are some free copies here that you can take away. And if we run out, write your name on the sheet and we'll get more copies in. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I wonder what you make of all this. Maybe you came here thinking you're a good person. The reality, according to the Bible, is that we are all sinners. We are not pure. We are unclean. The consequence of our sin is death, separation from God. But the good news is that God offers you forgiveness, peace, love, joy, hope, and a robe of righteousness. I'm going to pray this prayer shortly. Take a moment to look through the words. And if you want to, then pray along with me in your hearts. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your offer of a robe of righteousness. Thank you that we don't have to strive and try to be good enough. Thank you that you accept us just the way we are. I'm sorry for all the bad stuff that I think and do. Please forgive me. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me that I may be forgiven. I turn to you and accept Jesus as my Savior and Lord. Please change me and help me. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer or any of this has spoken to you this morning, please take the opportunity. Speak to me or another Christian after the service and discover more about the good news of Jesus. So, part two. First of all, let's take a look at this verse from Isaiah. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. Jesus brings life and restoration, water in the wilderness. He is all about doing new things. Let's walk through the text from Luke 5:33, where the Pharisees are questioning Jesus about fasting, which is, for example, going without food for a day or more. So the Pharisees, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Fasting was used in different ways and at different times. The Pharisees fasted twice a week, on Mondays and Thursdays, apparently. Fasts were often seen as serious expressions of worship. Now look at the reply from Jesus. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. Jesus' simple answer is that now is not the time for fasting, but for celebration. He compares himself to a bridegroom at the time of his wedding. His presence marks the beginning of a new era. You don't fast at a wedding. Jesus is saying that the present is a special time to celebrate the arrival of a new point in God's plan. Then later, when the bridegroom is removed, there will be time to fast. He then goes on to illustrate that it is time for a new thing. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. If they do, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. No one would take a new piece of cloth and patch it into an old garment. Now, I'm no seamstress, which may surprise you, but new cloth will shrink at a different rate, so it will tear apart if added to old cloth. The patch that's supposed to fix the garment would end up ruining both. So this new era that Jesus brings in, it simply can't be mixed with the old practices. It's new and requires new ways. But at the same time, bear in mind what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So the moral law still stands, as I mentioned in the first part of the talk today. Then we come to the next parable. And people do not pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. In the first century, wineskins would have been made of goat skin or sheepskin. The result of putting new wine into old skins would be disastrous, because the new wine would ferment and cause the old wineskins to burst. So the new wine would be lost and the wineskins useless. Jesus brings a new era, a fresh approach to God that cannot be mixed with the old traditions. In many ways, the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke, is the historical outworking of this point. The gospel is a new way, so the practices of Judaism cannot contain it. Fasting and praying, for example, should not be out of tradition, routine, or even habit, but spirit-led. Not because we feel we ought to, but because we want to. So new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Jesus' presence requires a new way. When fasting continues after the bridegroom is gone, it will be different. Now take a look at the next verse, which I think is often missed. And none of you, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for you say the old is better. This is both a warning and an explanation. Jesus knows that some, especially among the Pharisees, will not come to him because they are satisfied with the wine they have. Nothing will change their mind. Rejection by some is inevitable. Jesus' presence means a choice between him and the old style of Judaism, just as it means a choice for us today. How do we respond to Jesus? So we're not required to follow traditions or even required to keep the law or do good to get to heaven. We can't be good enough to be seen as righteous, as I covered earlier. It is by grace we are saved. But when we are saved, we want to follow God's law, his will, his ways. As it says in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's not that we follow God's law so we are saved. It's that we are saved so we aim to follow God's law. We need to know how to interpret the law, though. So, in the final part of the talk today, let's walk through the first 11 verses of Luke chapter 6. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" First things first, what were the Pharisees doing in a cornfield? What's that about? Like hiding behind a haystack, ready to pounce on someone working on the Sabbath. Anyway, I'll let it go. The tension about grain gate comes from one of the Ten Commandments, which you read about in Exodus chapter 20. The Sabbath was a day of rest on which all work was prohibited. Look at the reply of Jesus. Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Jesus' reply escalates the tension by raising an example involving David that was clearly outside the normal limits of Old Testament law. So the discussion turns into a battle over authority, only this time it's the Sabbath and the right to interpret the law that's disputed. Jesus is different from other teachers before him. The previous passage made the case that Jesus' presence means the arrival of a new period. Here, Jesus begins to explain why a new period is present. He possesses unique authority. He can evaluate the law, and he is Lord of the Sabbath. Let's read on in Luke 6. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking. God knows our thoughts. And said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. You can imagine the tension in the air. What is going to happen? Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Again, the situation forces a choice. Is Jesus right or wrong about himself? Does he reveal the way of God or pervert it? It is either one or the other. The law of love demands that Jesus heal. Now, the law about the Sabbath was never designed to restrict the ability to love and meet needs. Compassion is always appropriate. It doesn't matter what day it is. See what Jesus does. He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. Jesus seeks to do good on the Sabbath, but the Pharisees seek to do harm and destroy. So Jesus acts, asking the man to stretch out his hand, and the very act shows that healing is present. How will such a good act be received? Surely wonder and rejoicing will follow. Instead, hard hearts respond to Jesus with anger. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. This Sabbath healing supports Jesus' claim that he brings something new, while highlighting what should have always been a characteristic of the Sabbath, the ministering of good to others. If it was wrong to heal on the Sabbath, then Jesus wouldn't have done it. So, to conclude, God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he is constantly doing new things, fresh work, both in us and through us as individuals and as a church. The church here has gone through a lot of change in the last couple of years, and it will be very easy to dwell too much on what God has done in the past. But God often moves on quite quickly, so we need to move with him. If we don't, we'll be left behind. This reminds me of the Transfiguration, which we'll be looking at later on in Luke. Peter, James, and John have an amazing experience with Jesus on top of a mountain, and Peter wants to set up some tents and stay there, but Jesus is moving on. There is a temptation to dwell on the past, on the amazing things that God has done in this church and in this area. But God is doing new things. We started with a verse from Isaiah. Let's look at it again, along with the verse before it. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. God is at work doing new things. We need to perceive that, to seek out what God is saying to us individually and as a church. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, but that you are constantly doing new things in us as individuals and as a church. Help us to be in step with your Holy Spirit and lead us on into new things. Amen.